Please turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to, now ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so as I have divided out this chapter, I have the first section at, it looks like verses 1 through 4. There is an indictment at the outset of this chapter, and it is a scathing indictment, again, for the people of God. Remember who James is talking to. He's not speaking to unbelievers here. He's not speaking to those who have no profession of faith. He is speaking to those within the pale of the visible church. Remember, we've said so often here that we don't have regeneration goggles. Well, neither does James in that sense, and yet as an inspired apostle, he speaks to the church in such a way that would give us pause with regard to that old and erroneous tenet that, you know, our churches ought to have a regenerated church membership. Actually, what he says to the church is that they are adulterers and adulteresses through their friendship with the world. It is a scathing indictment then. And you know how he makes this judgment, how he gets there. Of course, it is indeed through the supernatural agency of the Spirit. But what is the reasoning process? Look at what he says. Whence come wars and fightings among you? That's how he begins. You see, these wars and fightings are born up out of that same difficulty that he will use later when he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Whence come these wars and fightings among you? They come out of your lusts that war in your members. Now, the word for lust there in the original is a word that is often used. It can be used for a good kind of desire. Your King James translators often use the word lust to show that it is in a negative context. instead of strong desire. For instance, the word epithumia is used about the man who desires church office in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So your translators here have helped you by putting it in the context of lust. Lust, we understand generally, is a word that is used about, you know, for negative things. Although a little bit later on in this passage, they will translate a different word as lust with regard to a personification or a condescension with regard to the Spirit of God. So we'll see that in a few moments. Okay, so the origin, notice, is not outside the person. It is not that there is some irresistible external force driving these evil desires. We, therefore, must own them when they arise in our own breast. James says, they don't come from without. They come from within. So be very careful there. These lusts are in our members. They are a part of us. Our sanctification will not be complete until glory. Therefore, we must ever be on our guard against these members of ours, against our own selves. The Apostle Paul will, although objectifying himself from sin in Romans chapter 7, that's not really who I am in Christ. Still, there is this difficulty that I have with my members. That's how he'll put it in Romans 7. All right, so then notice also he characterizes these folks, our brothers and sisters, for standing in the way of our desires. He says that they injure and actually hate, in a sense, their own brethren. Their desires affect their prayers as well. Coddling then these ill desires, what does he say? He says it affects your prayers as well. You lust and cannot obtain. You exact from your friends and brethren. Why don't you have the things you think you need? Number one, you don't have them because you don't ask for them. Number two, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasures. Well, we learn a very profitable lesson here, and that is that not only the matter of our prayers must be holy, but the motivation for our prayers must be holy as well. James says that that it is possible to ask amiss, but asking amiss is not asking for the wrong thing in this sense. Asking amiss is asking for perhaps a good thing for the wrong reason. And so our motivation in prayer is also under scrutiny, under the omniscient eye of our God. Well, that's a humbling thought, isn't it? We recognize that none of our prayers are perfect, and except they should be perfumed by the mediation of Christ, would not be heard. They'd be turned away at the gate. All right, so then notice also they are spiritual adulterers. It's not a concept unknown to the Jews, those Jewish Christians to whom James writes. That was a common thread throughout the Old Testament. And so that indictment rings all the more loudly in their ears when they hear it. It should ring in ours as well. They are friends of the world. This means that there are enemies of God. And I don't know about you, but I could not perceive a middle ground in that. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Not if you're a friend of the world, you're not on the best of terms with God. You could be on better terms with God. No, James puts these two in stark relief and antithesis, one to another. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever, therefore, would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And may I say, that's a bullseye you don't want to rest on. You don't want to be God's enemy. Rather have the world as your enemy and God as your friend at all times. So we have that antithesis that we see often and over once and again in Scripture, this antithetical kind of preaching that James has imbibed in here, setting apart those two humanities, the friends of the world and the friends of God. All right, so then in verse 5, although there is some division on the interpretation of this verse, what is the spirit that is being spoken of here? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it the human spirit? And there is a lot of controversy. If you read, 10 commentaries, you might get 20 opinions because they're quoting one another and trying to refute each other. I think, however, that when we take a look at this, that the phrase, the spirit that dwelleth in us, must speak of the Spirit of God. And so this is, in my understanding, a gracious accommodation or condescension in that turn of phrase. So what do we hear? This Spirit that dwelleth in us, His desire is that He desires all the way to envy for you, in other words. That the Spirit of God, being a part of the triune Godhead, right, who we consider as God Himself, He has that very same mindset toward the elect as the Father and Son do, that He lusts all the way to envy. He would have such a strong desire for the elect that it is a grief to Him as well to see those who have a profession of faith behaving themselves as though they were the friends of the world. He lusteth all the way to envy. And He giveth more grace. Wherefore, He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And so now we see then the great difficulty that James has been speaking of from verse 1 here, and that is, it is nothing other than our old enemy, pride. It is pride that causes us to rise up in our prayers and ask for things that we shouldn't have before the Lord. It is pride. What does Solomon say? Only by pride cometh contention. The wars and the fightings that begin here at the beginning of the passage. This is pride come to seed. Come to seed in our relations with our brethren. Come to seed in our prayers. Come to seed in our desires for worldly things and worldly advancement. It's pride. And of course, that is that thing that God hates. Six things the Lord doth hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And what is that? What is that one that tops the list? A proud look. Well, pride is a wicked sin. Pride is that sin which flies in the face of God and says to Him that we will have what we will have instead. And so that is what James has been describing here. What is the remedy to pride? Remembering, number one, James is going to inform us. First, let's get our minds right on what pride is all about. Notice he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So that's the first use, right? Whenever you think, whenever you see pride rising up in your thoughts, in your meditations, whenever you see pride rising up, remember that God is the enemy of the proud. He's the enemy of the proud. He resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. Of course, humility is a grace that is the bridge to more grace. And that's what James means here. Humility is a grace that comes from God that is the bridge to more grace. And so whenever we see pride rising up, we must confess it, forsake it, and ask for humility instead. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the next, right? What do humble people do? They submit. They bow the knee. They kiss the Son. They show obeisance. They submit. That's what humble people do. Okay? Rather than wars and fightings, rather than evil desires, rather than self-aggrandizement and advancement in the world, what do humble people do? They submit, therefore, to God. One of the passages that we quoted from the other night during the preaching was Psalm 119. I can't remember the verse now. I think verse 6, Psalm 119:6. where the psalmist there writes, when I have respect to all thy commandments. Not some cherry picking. That's not submission. That's not submission to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What a great promise that is. Let's catch on to that promise. Right? Remember last week we talked about that. What does true faith do? Yielding obedience to the command, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God. Let's embrace the promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You have that as a promise from the mouth of God. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. What a great promise that is. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And then finally, the capstone, the icing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You see how he has raised up the thought to that very crescendo. That's what humility looks like, James says. Be afflicted, mourn and weep, and so on. All right, so then another application in verse 11. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother. And so verses 11 and 12 continue the application of humility. And this is a most important application that comes up all the time in my own thinking as I'm meditating for sermons and readings and so on. This comes up all the time for me. I hope it comes up for you as well. Listen to what James says. It is arrogance. It is pride. It is arrogating to yourself something that does not belong to you when you become a judge of the law rather than a doer of the law. Oh, I know what the Bible says here, but I think I really know what it means instead. And so by such means as those, we give ourselves leave to disobey. We become judges of the law. And do you see how this then flows right in the context of humility? It flows most perfectly in this context of humility because it is the height of arrogance to rise up in the face of God's commandments and to deny them and reinterpret them as we prayed already today. We substitute the doctrines and commandments of men instead. And let's remember that great passage that teaches us that administratively, Matthew chapter 15, where Korban had replaced the fifth commandment. What had the Pharisees done? They had become judges of the law. How does it rise up today? Well, we're going to talk about the Sabbath. Let's hear how that rises up today. I know God said we should keep a whole day holy unto him, but who's going to object if I go out in the backyard and play games with my children? Who's going to object to that? Really? You're going to tell me I can't fill in the blank. What have we done in such cases as that? And in countless other cases, we've become judges of the law. And James says that is, again, the height of arrogance and not humility before the Lord. And then the final application of humility in the passage, I think, is in the way that we plan, in the way that we go through our day and lay out our courses. Go to now, ye that say. Very interesting kind of challenge there. Go to now. It's well-placed sarcasm to get folks that are doing what James is about to describe to stop and think about what they're doing. Go to now. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead and do that without thinking about it. Oh, maybe I should stop and think about it. That's what James is saying. Maybe you should. Maybe you should stop and think. And what is the thing that he's talking to them about? In your planning and in your purposes. You say, tomorrow I'm going to get up out of bed and I'm going to go to this city and to that city and I'm going to buy and sell and I'm going to make a profit and we come home and it's going to be great. And James says, really? Do you have some divine revelation as to that particular set of circumstances that you count on? Rather, what James says is, you're a vapor. You're a vapor that goes away in the morning. How do you know that tomorrow you're going to rise up and go into this city or that city and buy and sell and make a profit? How do you know that? And of course, the glaring rhetorical question is, or the answer to that rhetorical question is, you don't. You don't know that. And it is pride to think you do. Now, how do we combat that? Interestingly, very interestingly, James says we combat that pride by our locutions, by the way that we speak. What you ought to say, he says. Oh, how very interesting that is. And so you've heard me say that sometimes obedience rises up inside out, and sometimes obedience goes outside in. James says here, let your new locution affect the way you think. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will rise up and go here and do this and do that. And let me tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, that I am very much encouraged when I hear some of you sometimes struggling to obey this very command. We're weak people, and sometimes we forge out ahead in our speech, and then we have to draw those words back a little bit and say, well, if the Lord wills. You will always be an encouragement to your pastor when you do that. Okay? Don't be embarrassed by doing that. Because actually, James says we ought to be embarrassed by the opposite, because all such boasting is evil, he says. Should we speak without that, Lord willing, DV, in our emails and written conversation, right? Deo volente, the Lord willing. This is very important, because what James says is the more we learn to speak like that, the more that will work outside in and humbleize our thoughts. It will draw us down from that pride. So what is the theme of this chapter? Well, I think it's pretty easy to see, isn't it? It's pride. It's humility and how to avoid the former and to embrace the latter and to advance in it. With that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.